The other day I received news that a friend of mine had died. This friend was an older lady whose house I passed going back and forth from home to church. She has a big picture window in the front of her house, and after we had become friends, as I was going back and forth, especially if I was on my bike, I would wave as I went by. And oftentimes I couldn't see her, but I knew that she was in there sitting in her recliner. She may have been watching a Western on TV, or she may have been sleeping. But oftentimes she would be watching through her window, kind of keeping track on what was going on in the neighborhood. And I'd gotten to know her over the last couple of years. She was kind of a, I guess, a curmudgeonly old lady, kind of sweet and nice, but also very outspoken, very opinionated. And we had had several conversations. Actually, she had visited here one time in the church. Now, she didn't come to a service. She was not part of our church. She went to another church in town. And we had gotten to know each other, and for some reason, several months ago, she came to church on a day that I was here in the office, and I heard her come in, and then I heard a big bang, and she had fallen down right over here. She'd sort of lost her balance. And if you look real closely, you can see a bruise in the wall right there where her elbow, I think, had gouged as she was falling to the floor. And I had to call somebody else and try to lift her up. She was a rather large lady and in pretty poor health. And I'd kind of kept track of her, you know, every several weeks I'd talk with her or else I would talk with her nephew, a guy that I knew. And I knew that she was in kind of poor health, and I had planned to go and visit her and just hadn't gotten around to it. And another friend of mine said, "Did you know that they had taken her out of her house and put her in hospice care?" Well, I had no idea that she was that bad off at the time. And so I planned to visit her, but before I had the chance to visit her, I found out that she had died. They had the funeral the other day, and I went to the funeral. And the person who was conducting the funeral, the service, the memorial service, it went very well. It was very well done. It was well attended by her friends and family. And it was a privilege for me to be there, and I was glad. I wasn't part of the service or anything. I just attended. And while I was there, I noticed that the man who was speaking said that this lady was in heaven. She had died, and she'd gone to heaven. And I had talked with this woman about her spiritual condition. I talked with her about salvation and faith in the Lord, and she had professed her faith in Christ. There are some questions, I guess you might say, about this lady because of her curmudgeonliness, I guess you might say, and some of the things that she had been doing in her life. For example, in her house, there's a picture of Jesus on the wall, and right next to the picture of Jesus was a picture of Elvis. So you kind of wonder, well, Jesus right next to Elvis was, you know, did she worship Elvis or something? At her funeral, they played Elvis singing a couple of hymns. I didn't think she worshiped Elvis, but she was a big Elvis fan. So, but I think she had a basic childlike trust in Christ. She was a lifetime member of a church. And I think for good reason, the pastor who did the memorial service said that she was with the Lord in heaven. And it's always a blessing for those of us who ever get to do funeral services, if we officiate at a memorial service, that we can say, so-and-so trusted in Christ, and we believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing that believers can say that they have a home in heaven, that when this earthly life is passed and when our loved ones pass away, we have confidence that they are with the Lord in heaven. Christians maintain the biblical hope that at their death, they will immediately go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We commonly talk about heaven. We just sang a couple of songs about heaven. If you look at the hymnal, there are several songs about heaven. There's a long Christian tradition of singing songs about a heavenly home. For some of us, however, heaven may be kind of a nebulous, fuzzy concept that we sort of know a little bit about heaven. We've heard a lot about heaven. We know a little bit about what the Bible says about heaven. Perhaps we've read books about heaven, and we know that people have had supposedly out-of-body experiences, and they come back and they tell us what heaven is like. But perhaps it's kind of a big jumble in our mind about what actually to believe about heaven. You know, the Bible says enough about heaven that we ought to get our information about it from the Bible and not from other sources. You know, other people, when they say that when they died and went to heaven and came back to tell us about it, that's really not an authoritative source. It may be their opinion, it may be what they think that they experienced, but it's really not inspired. It's not from the Word of God. And so we have to make sure that our understanding of heaven comes from the Bible and has a good source of authority and not just what somebody said that happened to them. Well, today from our text in John chapter 14, and from this text and other verses, we'll get hopefully a biblical understanding of some of the things, at least, that the Bible says about heaven. I think we can confidently affirm several things about heaven. First of all, heaven is a particular place. Heaven is a place. It's a real place. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." The Bible teaches that heaven is a place reserved for God's people. Heaven is not merely a state of mind. We talk about heavenly, maybe a heavenly day out on the golf course. We talk about maybe a heavenly day out fishing, or there's even an ice cream called Heavenly Hash. But, you know, that's not really heaven. It is interesting to think, though, that the best that the unsaved person is ever going to experience is on this side of death. They'll never experience anything positive after their life is over. Heaven, really, for the unsaved, for the unbeliever, this is as good as anything is ever going to get for them. But for believers, we know that there's something far better, far greater than anything we experience here. Things here we may use the word heavenly, but this is not heaven. This is a far cry from anything heavenly. Before we go too far, we should define the word heaven. What does that word actually mean? The King James employs the word heaven 582 times in 550 different verses. The Hebrew word, usually translated heaven, means the heights. The Greek word translated heaven is Uranos, and that sounds like one of the planets that we recognize in our solar system. Uranos, that word heaven, refers literally to that which is raised up or lofty. In general terms, we use the word heaven in three different ways, or I should say the Bible uses the word heaven in three different ways. One is simply the sky. The sky is the heaven, the atmosphere. For example, Genesis 7:11, the windows of heaven were opened and it rained. So rain comes out of the heavens. Psalm 147 verse 8, God covers the heaven with a cloud. So the clouds, the rain, the atmosphere, that's heaven in a certain sense in the Bible. Heaven also refers to what we might call outer space or the solar system or even just the universe. The sun, moon, and stars are part of the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Psalm 8. Or Genesis 1 says that God made the firmament of the heaven and gave them lights, gave them for light upon the earth. God set the stars in the firmament of heaven. So when we think of the universe, the outer space, that could be called heaven as well. And then the third heaven is the place of God's dwelling, the place of God's habitation, the place where God is seated on the throne and Jesus Christ seated on his right hand, and all the faithful, all the saints from all the ages are gathered there together. That is the third heaven, and that is the destination, the ultimate destiny for all the saved. Now, we should understand a few different distinctions regarding heaven. Right now, we believe that when a person dies, he or his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. As we've already quoted, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The author of Hebrews says that we join a great cloud of witnesses and the spirits of just men made perfect. So this is the place, the destiny of the saved. Immediately after our death, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. And then we will be with the Lord until he returns. The Bible says that Jesus will return and he will reign on earth with his saints for 1,000 years. I believe New Testament saints who are with the Lord in heaven will return with him to the earth to reign and to rule as co-regents with him, ruling over the world during that 1,000 years. And we know that at the end of that time, there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we ought to read a little bit about that in 2 Peter 3, if you can hold your finger there in John 14. But over in 2 Peter 3, let me just reference this quickly, 2 Peter 3:10, because sometimes we're a little bit confused about what's going to happen eventually, the final outcome of the heavens and the earth. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt also with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is the eternal state. After that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, there'll be a final battle with Satan, you might say. He will be eventually put in the lake of fire to be tormented with all the wicked for all eternity. And then will be the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I believe that rather than a totally new creation, I believe that this is going to be a resurrection or a renovation of the heavens and the earth. The conditions that prevailed at the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning of creation, will be recreated on the earth. What was lost or cursed in the fall will be restored. The earth will be resurrected to a perfect condition. And so everybody there will be perfect, and we will enjoy the perfection that God intended all along of the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 3 and 21 tells us that the city of God will descend from heaven to the new earth. And from that time on, there won't be a real distinction between heaven and earth. Everything will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. The entire universe, as far as I know, will be reconciled. It will all be redeemed, and it will all be in the eternal state in the final eternity of heaven. It will all be the same. It's not going to be like there's earth here and heaven there. It will all be part of the eternal state. It will all be redeemed. It will all be perfect. John MacArthur put it this way: the paradise of eternity is thus revealed as a magnificent kingdom where both heaven and earth unite in a glory that surpasses the limits of human imagination. And so this will be the ultimate outcome, is that we will be with the Lord in a new heavens and a new earth. It will all be the same. It will all be part of that eternal state, and we will be with the Lord forever after that. But where is heaven right now? We might ask, well, you know, my friend who died, where is she right now? In the new heavens and the new earth, I can understand that in the future. But what about right now? Well, the Bible says that God inhabits eternity. There's a sense in which God is beyond space and time, and the place of his dwelling is also beyond space and time. Heaven is a high and holy place that transcends dimensions of space and time. Heaven is a realm. Maybe it's even a separate dimension. It's a spiritual reality beyond our capacity to sense. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the eyes or ears to hear or to see what may be going on in heaven. You may remember that there are times in the Bible where there's a little revelation, a little glimpse of what heaven is like. When Stephen was being stoned, if you remember that story in Acts chapter 7, he looked up into heaven and he saw the heavens opened. And what did he see? He saw Jesus sitting, I believe, next to God on his throne. So, you know, he could see that from the earth. He looked up, apparently, to heaven and saw Christ. And so that normally is not visible, but at times God reveals things like that. And so where is it? Well, it's a dimension, it's a place, it's a realm, but as far as putting it in a certain physical location, that's kind of difficult. The word heaven literally means the heights, as I mentioned, or a lofty place. The Bible says that God looks down from heaven to observe everything that's going on here on earth. Now, we know that God dwells everywhere, so God is not really in a physical location. God's being is not limited at all to any kind of physical location. God dwells in eternity, but the Bible does refer to God's location as up above and him looking down on us. Jesus himself says, "I came down from heaven." As I mentioned, Stephen looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God. And so it seems like heaven must be up. It must be up in the sky or beyond the sky. It's often called the third heaven, the sky, and then the stars and moon and everything in the outer space, and then the third heaven. So it's up there somewhere. It's somewhat beyond us. It is, like I said, a spiritual dimension or realm that normally is not visible to us. Jesus assured his disciples that he's going to prepare a place. So we may have difficulty exactly explaining what that place is, but it is a place, a real place, a particular place. Secondly, going back to John chapter 14 again, heaven is a palatial place. I get that from the word palace, you know, palatial. And Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place. And in my Father's house are many mansions. in the King James, a mansion. Now, I imagine that the place, the dwelling place, that word mansion simply means a room or a dwelling place. I imagine that the places there are pretty nice. I would guess that they're really nice, probably better than anything we could imagine here. So I don't think it's wrong to call it a mansion. It's simply a dwelling place or a room. And it says there are many of them, many dwelling places, many places to live. And the emphasis there seems to be on the many. So there's no shortage. Anybody who wants to go there can go there. The kind of mansion, the kind of room, the kind of dwelling place that you will have is somewhat based on whether you laid up treasures in heaven. Where would those treasures that you lay up, that you store up, where are they going to be? Well, I suppose they're going to be in your mansion. I suppose they're going to be in your dwelling place. And so the Bible tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. If we have not laid up any treasures in heaven, well, then perhaps we won't have access to those things that we may have had. If we have served the Lord, if we have given to the work of the Lord, if we have done what the Lord has called us to do, I mean, there's various ways of serving God and various ways of laying up treasure in heaven. So I imagine that the kind of mansion, the kind of dwelling place that you have will be somewhat dependent upon the rewards that you have earned. Now, heaven is not a reward. You can't earn heaven. You can't achieve it. You can't merit heaven. But you can earn rewards. And there's a sense in which we are to strive to serve the Lord. And as we serve the Lord, God has promised that He will reward us for that service. So heaven is a palatial place. There will be dwelling places. I think those dwelling places will be pretty nice. We might even call them mansions. Thirdly, heaven is a prepared place. I go to prepare a place for you. If you're traveling and you want a room prepared for you at your destination, what do you have to do? A little later this winter, in February, my wife and I are planning to go to a pastor and wives retreat that the WFBC holds over in Green Bay. And so if we want to get over there to Green Bay and if we want to stay overnight somewhere, we have to call ahead. We usually call a motel of some sort and we say, hey, do you have a room available at this time in this place? And they say, sure, and we make a reservation. So if you want a place prepared for you, you have to make arrangements ahead of time. You risk things, I guess, to say, well, I'll just go and show up and see if I can find a place. You know, there are people who say, well, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not. I guess I'll find out. Well, that's true. You will find out. But it's a whole lot better to make arrangements ahead of time instead of just dying and seeing what's going to happen, where you're going to wind up. And so you have to make arrangements ahead of time. So heaven is a prepared place. First of all, it's prepared for specific people. Perhaps heaven is then there for those who have earned it. Maybe heaven is for the good people in this world, the kind, the compassionate, the generous, the considerate people, no doubt moral people, religious people, everybody like that, the sincere, the decent, godly people, certainly all of them are going to make it to heaven, aren't they? If you were to ask 100 people off the street that question, probably 90 or maybe 80% would say, yeah, I think decent, you know, moral people, people who are trying hard, people who are following the basic tenets of their religion, probably they'll all get to heaven. In fact, to say that no, that's not the case, many people would find that offensive. You mean that this religious group is not going to get to heaven? You mean that these people who think that they're worshiping God are not going to get to heaven? Biblically speaking, heaven is prepared for certain people, prepared people. Verse 1 in John 14 gives us the key that unlocks the door to heaven. He says, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Really, that is the key to making it into heaven. You've got to believe and trust in Jesus as your Savior. John says later in the book, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts 13:16-31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only means of salvation, the only way of getting into heaven is believing and trusting in Jesus. This idea of having a dwelling place is for a specific group of people, and those are those who have trusted in Him. And by the way, there is no back door to heaven. You know, there's no getting into heaven in some other way. It's not as if even after death you'll have another opportunity. Biblically speaking, you have to make that arrangement beforehand. There's no back doors. There's no other arrangements. It's not as if, well, for this group of people, they get to heaven this way, and for this group of people, they get to heaven this other way. No, there's only one way. In fact, right here in verse 6 of John 14, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Not only positively speaking that I am the way, then negatively he said, just to shut the back door, no man cometh unto the Father except through me. So that's it. There is one way, and there is no other way. In fact, Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if you're thinking that, well, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I do hope to make it to heaven, well, give up that hope. If you don't believe in Christ, there is no hope, there is no back door, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. So you have to make those arrangements ahead of time. Heaven is a place that is prepared for those who are prepared to be there. Fourthly, heaven is a perfect place. Since heaven is God's dwelling place, since it's a holy place, and since Jesus is preparing heaven for his people, it's obvious that that place must be perfect. And there are several ways in which we would say that heaven is perfect. First of all, it will be perfect morally. Heaven is God's abode. Heaven is the place of God's dwelling. It's a holy place, a high and holy place, so obviously nothing sinful, nothing harmful can be there. Revelation 21 says, there shall by no means enter the holy city anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Somebody said that heaven is where holiness, fellowship with God, joy, peace, love, and all other virtues are realized in utter perfection. So heaven will be an absence of sin. There will be no sin. Sin will have no power, no penalty, no presence in heaven at all. We'll be somewhat like Adam and Eve before the fall. You know, they were created holy. They were created good, in fact, very good. And so everything will be perfect. There'll be no sin, no penalty, no power. Not even the presence of sin will be in heaven. Everything will be perfect morally. And I think that's one of the reasons that we will not grieve over those who are lost. Have you ever had the question asked, I don't think I could be happy in heaven even if I were there because of my lost loved ones. I have friends and family members who are not saved. How could I be happy in heaven knowing that I have unsaved loved ones? Well, I think our ideas about that, our thinking will be renovated. I think we'll have perfect understanding. We'll have perfect, a perfect moral attitude. And because we'll be thinking about things the way that God thinks about things, I don't think we're going to be sorrowing over our lost loved ones. I think we can have plenty of time to sorrow over our lost loved ones here and now. But when we get to heaven, it's going to be a total renovation. We're not going to be, frankly, worrying about our lost loved ones. I think we'll know about them. I think we'll have total information about our past life. But I don't think we're going to be sorrowing over anything, frankly. There's going to be no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no regrets, at least not in a sinful sense. So, you know, I think we'll think properly because we'll be morally perfect. Also, it'll be perfect physically. At the resurrection, believers will receive glorified bodies. That is, their bodies will be perfected much like Jesus' glorified body after his resurrection. And the resurrection body will be perfect. Paul describes it as incorrupt, glorious, immortal, and powerful. Our bodies will be freed from all the negative effects of sin. And you know, I don't think we'll even need to sleep because we won't get tired. We'll have a perfect body that will have really no need of anything. Somebody said the body will be in every way apt and able to do the pleasures of the redeemed soul. Today there's kind of a tension between the redeemed soul and the body. Sometimes the body wants to do things that the soul really doesn't want it to do. But once your soul is ultimately fully redeemed and perfected, and the body also perfected, well, the body will do exactly what the soul wants it to do. We won't find that struggle. You know, that inward thing like Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans, what I want to do I can't do, and the things that I do is what I don't want to do, and I end up, you know, having the struggle between the good and the bad, the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. Well, there won't be that struggle anymore. We'll be totally perfected, body, mind, soul, the whole thing. We'll be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus. We'll be holy and blameless. We'll be perfect people dwelling in a perfect place. Of course, that doesn't mean we're going to be little gods. You know, there are some false teachers who say, well, we'll be gods. That is certainly not the case. But John tells us we shall be like him, like Jesus. Paul says our vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So what does that mean for us? For those who are in heaven, a common question is, what age will that be? Well, I'm 55, so I think that's probably it. You know, 55 is probably the age of the glorified body. That's a joke, in case you didn't realize. What is optimum human experience as far as your age goes? I mean, naturally, or, you know, on the average. Some of you are pretty close. You know, 20, 25, maybe 30 years old. There's a reason that they say when you get to be about 40, you're going down or over the hill, you know. Your body starts declining in many ways. Some of you are approaching that optimum of 20 to 25, 30 years old. Some of us are beyond it. Some of us are way beyond it. But imagine, what was Adam and Eve? How old were they when God created them out of the dust of the ground? If you would just look at them, how old would you think that they would be? Well, I would guess prime of life. Some of you are in the prime of life and don't appreciate it. You know, what do they say? Youth is wasted on the young. Well, when you're 25 to 30 years old, you are in the prime of life. And when you get a little bit older than that, expect it to get worse. Okay, that's generally how it works. So appreciate the prime of life when you have it. So that's maybe how old we'll be. Maybe even those little babies, little children who die in infancy or even before that, how old will they be? Well, maybe they'll be in the prime of life. Now, again, that's speculation. That's just going by a few hints, maybe in the scripture. But ultimately, if we're going to talk about a perfected humanity, it would be mature and it would be perfect. And so you would guess that the ultimate, you know, prime of life would be somewhere in the 20s or 30s, supposedly. Our powers of understanding will be greatly increased. The Bible says we look through a glass darkly now, but then we will know as we are known. So that seems to imply that our understanding of things, our intellectual capacity will be greatly increased. And it will be perfect socially as well. The Bible shows that believers will be part of a great congregation in heaven. The author of Hebrews calls it the church of the firstborn. It'll be the group of the souls of the just men made perfect. Well, the word church, of course, means assembly or congregation, and so there will be a congregation. All the saved of all the ages will be up there in heaven with the Lord, rejoicing and worshiping and praising him. And it seems that believers will enjoy relationships with others, will be part of that congregation, will be reunited with our saved loved ones who've gone on before us. This lady that I talked about who recently passed away, I expect to be reunited with her, as well as my parents and some of my other loved ones and friends who've gone on. Any of the saved who have gone on, I think we can expect to be reunited with them. Here on earth, largely because of sin, our relationships are often tense and hostile. But because we'll be perfect with no sin in heaven, we will experience perfect relationships as well. Imagine being surrounded the most wonderful people you've ever known with whom you have perfect fellowship. And so there won't be any friction. There won't be any difficulties in relationships, I don't believe. We've got to live with each other for all of eternity. You know, living with somebody right now for a couple of hours can be rather annoying. But there won't be any annoyance. It won't be difficult because we'll all be perfect. There won't be that friction. We won't just have to tolerate one another. We'll get along well. Now, our relationships will be somewhat different than what they are now, because the Bible says there is no marriage. There's no marrying or giving in marriage. There's no producing of children. So our relationships will be different. We won't be married to the person we are now in heaven. We'll, I think, still retain a relationship with that person, but there won't be that union of marriage. We, I think, will remember our earthly relationships and value them, but they won't be the same then as what they are now. I think probably, if anything, they'll be better. As I said, we often have tension and friction in our relationships now, but then there won't be any of that. Our relationships, if anything, they will just get better. There are two other related issues that I wanted to address before going on. One is the question, what about the time between our deaths and our resurrections? What kind of existence will we experience after death, but before the resurrection? Unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to die. But then in the future, the Bible says when the Lord returns will be the resurrection of the just. So let's say you die and then the Lord doesn't return for 100 years. So you're dead, but you're not resurrected yet. So this is what sometimes we call the intermediate state. We've died, we've gone to heaven, but our body is still laying in the grave. So what is our existence then? Will we have a body, or will we just float around like disembodied spirits or ghosts? Oftentimes when you see representations of people who have died, they appear like an angel, or they appear like a ghost, or you see them reclining on a cloud playing a harp. You know, is that what we're going to do for the rest of eternity? Just sort of float around like disembodied spirits? Well, it's hard to be absolutely certain, but the Bible seems to show that we will have a physical expression or a physical body of some kind in the intermediate state. We won't just be floating around like disembodied spirits. The Bible gives several examples of people appearing after their death before the resurrection. Can you think of any? For example, in the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up? Moses and Elijah. Were they disembodied spirits? Apparently not. In fact, Peter and James and John were there, and they seemed to recognize who they were. So obviously they had some sort of a bodily experience there. In the Old Testament, Samuel, you may remember, is called up by the witch of Endor, and she was pretty surprised to see him, but she could clearly see that this was the prophet Samuel. So he had some sort of a bodily existence, or at least a bodily physical appearance in that case. Probably the clearest indication of this is found in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul teaches that this earthly tent, this body of ours, he calls it a tent, this tent is going to be destroyed, and it will be clothed upon, or it will be housed in a spiritual house, or a house in the heavens. The fact that we receive a new house implies at least that we receive an intermediate body of some kind. Humanity is body and soul. It is physical and it is spiritual. That's the way that God made us. God breathed into that body the breath of life, and it became a living soul, a living person. So it would seem as if the human nature or the human experience requires body and soul. So I don't think that we'll be just floating around like disembodied spirits or ghosts. Ultimately, salvation of the body will occur at the resurrection, but even before that, I believe that we will have a bodily existence in the intermediate state. And then two other ideas, things that we ought to consider when we're talking about these things. One is, what are different viewpoints of what happens to our souls when we die? One wrong idea that I want to mention is soul sleep. Have you heard of that before? The idea is that when you die, your body and your soul rests in the ground, and you have no continuing conscious existence or experience until the resurrection. So people who have gone on, people who have died, like my friend who just passed away, she has no continuing conscious existence. She simply goes into the ground and rests and basically sleeps until the resurrection. And so from her perspective, she's going to die and then immediately be resurrected. But of course, the resurrection hasn't happened yet, so she's just sleeping in the ground. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that that's the case. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So immediately the soul, in fact, there are several indications of this in the Bible, the soul leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. So we don't believe in soul sleep. We believe that we do rest from our labors. That's biblical language right there. But we're not unconscious. We continue on in conscious existence. And then another error is the idea of purgatory. You've probably heard of purgatory before. The Roman Catholics teach the idea of purgatory. That is, that if you die with sin still on your account, well, then you have to pay for that sin. You have to be punished for that sin temporarily in a place called purgatory. You need to be purged from your sins, as it were, before you're able to make it to heaven, because only holy people can get to heaven. So in order to be holy, in order to get that sin off your account, you have to go to purgatory for a while, maybe several hundred years, maybe longer, but eventually you make it up to heaven. Well, does that sound a little bit suspicious? Are there any red flags about that one? Can you give me chapter and verse on purgatory? Well, not from my Bible, certainly not from the New Testament. There's nothing that teaches that. There's nothing that leads to that conclusion. And as well, what does that say about the death of Jesus on our account? If Jesus died for our sins, and if Jesus paid for our sins and took them away, if our cleansing from sin is total and complete, Why in the world would we need to go to purgatory to be purged of our sins? We wouldn't have to. So purgatory is a non-biblical, unbiblical, anti-biblical point of view that simply contradicts the Bible. So we should not believe it. And then finally this morning, heaven is a precious place. A precious place in the sense that there's going to be a lot of good things that are happening in heaven. A famous Christian statement asserts that the goal of human existence is to glorify God and to do what? Enjoy Him forever. Sometimes we focus on that glorify God bit, and that's certainly true, and we will be glorifying God for the rest of eternity, but there's a sense in which we should also focus on that idea of enjoying God forever. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so I think we can count on that. We can look forward to the pleasures, the eternal pleasures of the soul in God's presence. Revelation 21 says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Paul tells us that our imagination cannot even comprehend what God has prepared for those who love Him. Somebody said that heaven is a realm of unsurpassed joy, unfading glory, undiminished bliss, unlimited delights, and unending pleasures. It will be a perfect existence. We will have unbroken fellowship with all heaven's inhabitants. Life there will be devoid of any sorrows, cares, tears, fears, or pain. Any of you have tears, fears, and pain? Any of you going through trials and tribulations here on earth? Well, all of that will be behind us. Jesus said, "I'll make all things new." All those things will be done. One of my favorite promises from the Bible is God's promise to give His people all things. We sometimes talk about a retirement program. What do you have in your retirement program? What are the things that you're going to get from your retirement? Well, God says, "I'll give my people all things." Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, what does all things not include? Well, I think it includes everything. In Revelation 21:7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And so what does that mean, practically speaking, that I will, or believers will inherit all things? I take it to mean that believers will have access to everything in the new heavens and the new earth, perhaps even the entire universe. Sometimes we might think, well, in heaven we sit around on a cloud, we play harps, we pray, we worship the Lord, and you know, that's about it. Well, according to this, receiving or inheriting all things, I mean, if that means everything in the entire heavens and earth, the new heavens and the new earth, I mean, does that mean that we have access to everything in the universe? The universe is a pretty big place. Imagine exploring different parts of the universe. Imagine taking a couple thousand years over here and a few thousand years over there and a few thousand years over there. And I could see spending eternity just exploring the new heavens and the new earth. But imagine all the blessings. Imagine all the wonderful experiences. Imagine getting to know deeply and having relationships with all the different characters in the Bible and all the different people who've gone before us, all the believers of all the ages. Do you have any questions, for example, for obviously Jesus or Noah or Moses or Paul or we were talking in Sunday school class, can we finally find out who the author of Hebrews is? You know, there's lots and lots of things that we can discover and find out that will make life in heaven really a blessing and really wonderful. But what really makes heaven precious is found in verse 3 of chapter 14. "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that," here's what makes heaven precious, "where I am, there ye may be also." So what really makes heaven a wonderful place is being with the Lord, being in God's presence, being with our Savior, worshiping Him like the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, casting our crowns before Him and bowing in worship and joining the heavenly chorus saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Imagine worshiping like that with the souls of just men made perfect, all those people together in harmony and in unison, bowing down and worshiping the Lord and doing that forever, at least part of the time that we're in heaven, we'll be doing things like that, worshiping the Lord. Over and over again in the Bible, we find that God's ultimate goal is, as stated here, I will be their God and they shall be my people. God will dwell with his people in perfect fellowship and joy for all eternity. And in fact, I think that's God's ultimate goal as stated in the Bible repeatedly. His desire all along seems to have been to save a group of people and to bring them to dwell with him for all eternity in his heavenly home. And so God will enjoy that. I think God will fulfill the desire that he's had. He will fulfill his plan of dwelling with his people in perfect fellowship and unity and harmony for all eternity. We have only a partial and fuzzy picture of what heaven will be like for us. We can hardly imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But remember that heaven is a prepared place for a specific group of people. Jesus is preparing a dwelling place for those who have followed him. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. He's not making a general claim that everybody is going to go to heaven. It's not for those who deserve it. It's not for those who've earned it. Heaven is for those who've repented of their sins and have put their faith and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Those who don't know Jesus are frankly not welcome in heaven. In fact, I don't think they'd enjoy heaven without a relationship with Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if your sins are not forgiven, frankly, you wouldn't enjoy heaven. And so do you have any confidence that Jesus is preparing a place for you? Have you made your reservation for your heavenly home? Have you laid up treasure in heaven? Do you have any confidence that Jesus will welcome you with these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord"? If you haven't served the Lord, if you haven't done anything for him, well, you certainly haven't laid up treasures in heaven. If you haven't used your talents for the Lord, it's unlikely that he's going to say, "Good and faithful servant, well done." You know, we need to serve the Lord. We need to honor and serve him. And the Lord will reward us for what we do for him. When they hold your funeral, will the speaker assure the congregation that you're now in heaven? Is there any evidence in your life that suggests that heaven is your home? Do you have assurance of eternal life with the Lord in heaven? If you are saved, then heaven is a wonderful subject to study and to contemplate, especially as we endure the difficulties of life, the trials, the tribulations, the pain, the sorrow, the tears. Those are very difficult things to go through here and now, and we can find comfort in the fact that eventually this is going to be done. Eventually we will, well, spend the rest of eternity with the Lord enjoying life and not being afflicted by anything. All pain and sorrow and tears will be over, and so we can contemplate that. The Bible exhorts us to make our calling and election sure. Have you ever made a reservation at a hotel, maybe several months in advance, and then you're just about ready to make the trip, and you confirm your reservation? You call that hotel and you say, I made this reservation several months ago. Do you have it? Are you expecting me? Do you have that room reserved? And the person on the other end of the phone usually would say, yes, we have you down. You're in our computer system. We're expecting you. You can arrive at this time. We will have your room ready. Well, it's a wonderful thing to know that you're ready to go. We talked about Clark Palmer and the fact that he had the surgery recently. He had a stroke. Others of us have had strokes or other physical problems. Some people are having physical problems and difficulties right now, and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. Well, do you want to be sure that this bodily tent is destroyed? Do you want to have a home in heaven? Are you sure that you have a home in heaven? You can know for sure. And the Bible says it's all based on Jesus and your relationship with him. Have you put your faith in Jesus to be saved? If so, you have biblical reason, biblical rational thinking that shows you you have a home in heaven. But if you've not put your faith in Christ, then you simply can't have that assurance. And there's only one way that you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If your hope and trust is in Christ to save you from your sins, if you've repented, if you put your faith in Jesus who died on the cross and rose again, you believe that message, believe the gospel, then you can have the hope of heaven. But if not, I would urge you to make sure that you do have a heavenly home by confessing your sin, repenting of it, trusting in Christ to save you. If you have any questions about that you're uncertain, unsure, I'd be happy to talk with you more about how you can make sure that heaven is your eternal home and destiny. Well, let's close in prayer.